We're continuing today, God willing, our series in the Great Commission, and we are on part two of teaching them to observe, and today we're looking at the subject of the all things commanded by Christ. But before we turn our attention to the study of the Scriptures, we're going to read several portions of the Word of God. First of all, then, in Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, in our series and studies in the Great Commission, we have observed a number of things, but we observe particularly the great encouragement we have to faithfulness to the Great Commission and to Christ in fulfilling our responsibilities under the Great Commission. He tells us in verse 18, that all power, that is all the power of authority, is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And so we're not engaged in a fool's errand. We're not engaged in a work that is doomed to fail, but we are engaged in a work that is guaranteed to succeed. And why is it guaranteed to succeed? It is guaranteed to succeed because Christ has said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now we know that at times the Christian witness in one place or in another place is removed. We see at times congregations dwindle away and wither away to nothing. And that is the result of many things. Sometimes it's God's judgment upon the community to remove his candlestick from his church, the testimony of the gospel from the midst of the people. There's a town in northwest New South Wales. As you drive out of town, there's an old church on the left-hand side of the road as you're heading south, and it is now derelict. The walls are falling in, the roof is falling in, and that is a sad indictment upon that town. Because once upon a time, however imperfectly and impurely, and I don't know what denomination it was, the church, there's no name left, there's no indication, but we've reason to believe that there was at least some testimony of the gospel, some public testimony. It has now been removed. And that is a sign of an awful judgment. The most severe judgment that God can send upon a people is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. So this does not mean that there won't be times when God does remove his candlestick, but it is ordinarily as a consequence of the unfaithfulness of those who profess his name, and a failure to uphold by his grace and out of love for him the great truths and principles set down in the word of God. And as he says, all authority has been given unto me, he is in those words at the end of verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, saying that what I'm telling you to do, I'm telling you with all the authority of the God of heaven. Take heed to these things. And then in verse 20, he encourages us to see that, again, we're not left to our own devices in these things. We're not left to our own strength. He says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He's with us by his word and by his spirit. He wants us and expects us to take up the exceeding great and precious promises in the word of God and to go forth boldly in humble, loving obedience to him, expecting great things from him and attempting great things for him, as one of old once said. And so we have great encouragements to continue on, and we have great encouragement to seek the reformation of the church. What's needed in our day is a fresh reformation. We can be very thankful in this congregation. The Lord has given us an opportunity to start with a blank sheet. We're not having to unravel a whole lot of things that have been put in place that ought not to be in place, and then replace them with the things that should be in place. We've been given a wonderful opportunity by the Lord in His grace and mercy to start and to set out upon this work, which we trust and we pray will go on for yet many, many years. We've been given an opportunity to start with a clean foundation. We're not having to tear down things and then build them up. We're starting with the foundation of the Word of God and the principles set down therein. And we're aware that some things can be difficult for us. We're aware that some things may seem a little unusual if we've been used to other ways of doing things. But in everything, our endeavour must be and our purpose must be to come back to the Word of God. All we're interested in is walking in humble, loving obedience to Christ in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, before we go on and consider the second part of verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the all things commanded by Christ, we're going to look, briefly, a couple of other passages of Scripture. And the first passage we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I've read these verses before, and we'll be referring to them again, not only today, but on other occasions. These things, from verse 14, 3:14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And over in Matthew chapter 7, which we looked at last time we were together, and verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And then, finally, over in Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to be referring to Isaiah briefly this morning, but God willing, we're going to be particularly referring to Isaiah 58 in our study this afternoon, the exposition of the Scriptures this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to read a few verses from the beginning. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife, and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast as I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear ward, or the one that protects your back and protects you from behind. Then shalt thou call on the Lord, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall build thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not, and they shall be of thee, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word, those portions, and instruct us from them. Well, why have we read the three passages that we've read? We've read the three passages that we've read because Christ commands his church to do certain things and forbids his church from doing other things. And by his church, I'm not just talking about an organization. We are talking about the church as being made up of the people of God, those that profess Christ's name, together with their covenant children, and those that attach themselves to the visible church and the public ordinances of the gospel. And when we speak of the church, yes, there is a biblical government and a biblical organization of the church. Christ has commanded a government. He's commanded a way of doing things. He's commanded the manner of his worship. He's commanded us in the manner of our lives. And he sets all these things out for us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I've said previously that the view of the Great Commission in our day is often very poor and a far cry from the view of the Great Commission as Christ set it down in his word. We have people today thinking the Great Commission simply has to do with preaching a message of salvation. Central to the Great Commission is the preaching of the everlasting gospel, the message of salvation. Certainly, that much is true. It is central to the Great Commission, but it is not in and of itself the entire fulfillment of the Great Commission. As we've noted previously, there are two aspects to the Great Commission. The missionary aspect, verse 19, and the pastoral aspect, verse 20. And we could say, in a sense, the missionary aspect is also a pastoral aspect to it. It deals with the afflictions of the souls of men and the great burdens of guilt and sin and so on. And the second part of the Great Commission, the part we're calling the pastoral aspect, also has a missionary aspect. We need to take heed to the truth of God. The great question, once we're saved, is how then shall we live? And so there is, at that level also, what we could call a missionary element to it. But we observe that Christ here, as we saw last time we were together, he sets the boundaries, first of all, of the teaching. This teaching is to be with authority, is to be with divine authority. It is to be with all the authority of the Word of God, and it is to be restricted to the Word of God and those things which can be derived from the Word of God. You notice that we have one book open on the pulpit, and that is the Bible. There is no other book. It doesn't mean we can't occasionally quote from a confession of faith or a catechism, provided it's faithful to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we can't occasionally quote from godly preachers, godly men of old, whose sermons and writings have been set in print for us and preserved down to the present day for our edification and our benefit. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from these men of old. We must learn from these men of old. If we don't learn from their mistakes, and from the things they didn't make mistakes in, we are bound to make the same mistakes, and we're bound to bring that element of our folly back upon our own heads. So we're not saying we can't refer to others. What we're saying is that in the Great Commission and in the ministry, in the life of the church, that ministry is restricted to the testimony of the Word of God. We don't go and study books of philosophy. We don't go and study books steeped in error. We study the Holy Scriptures. That's why the pulpit in the Reformation Church was taken from the corner to the centre. It showed the centrality of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God by men of God called to that work, and the centrality of those things in the fulfilment of the Great Commission, in the life of the Church, and the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the people. These things are to be absolutely central to our life, to our worship, and to the fulfilment of our responsibilities under the Great Commission, both individually and congregationally, and in terms of the wider church. So we take these things seriously, and we are to take these things seriously. Our thinking must be fully informed by the Word of God, and it must be constrained by the Word of God. The Apostle says the love of Christ constrains us, and ultimately all our obedience and all our service to Christ must be constrained by love for Christ. That is the great motive. In Isaiah chapter 58, the people, the Lord says to the people, "Will you delight to know my ways? And you want to know what I require of you?" And yet he says to them, and we'll just turn over for a second, I'll just turn over so I can get the quote exactly right, Isaiah 58 at the beginning. He says to them this. He says, "They seek me daily," in verse 2, "and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." What are they doing? Their interest in these things is just an outward interest. Their interest in these things is not that they might glorify Christ, but that they might satisfy themselves. The motive in seeking after the Lord and asking after the ordinances of God was so that they could simply render an external obedience to these things. That they could be an outward show and form, so when people came in they could say, "Yep, everything's right. We stand to pray and we read the Bible and we have preaching and we sing psalms." All they were interested in was an outward show and an outward form. That's all they were interested in. "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours." You see, their motive was entirely wrong. They were fasting to be seen of God and to be accepted by God. They were doing these things so that God would accept them. If we're doing anything in order that we might be accepted by God, we are denying the efficacy of the finished work of Christ. We're adding to the gospel, just as the Galatians were upbraided by falling into the trap of the Judaizers, who said, "In order to be saved, you've also got to be circumcised." I don't know where that left the women amongst them, but it meant that there was, if they'd acted intelligently upon those things, there was no salvation, because they were adding to the finished work of Christ. And so often people only look at the Great Commission, they look at the ordinances of the church and the worship of God as an external form. "Oh, we've got all the forms right. We've got the right confession. We've got the right catechisms. We've got the right Bible." All that so often people are interested in is the outward form. And we have to be wary of that. Yes, the form of things is important. As we're going to see this afternoon when we look at the subject of God-centered worship, and I'm actually thinking that this aspect of the series on the Great Commission, "All things teach and observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," in terms of the worship of God, I'm thinking I'm going to have to extend it, because a number of things have come to mind in my preparations, and thinking, these are things we're going to need to look at, so we're probably going to spend more time in the subject than I'd originally intended, and I'll be making that decision very shortly and letting you know, God willing, what that decision is. But the point is this: we're not to satisfy ourselves with the outward forms. We worship God in the way we worship God because that is the way God has commanded us. And because we love Him, and because we love Him, we want to please Him. That's the principle. And the problem here with these people spoken of in Isaiah 58 is their motive was entirely wrong. And so it was completely and utterly unacceptable to God. "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voices to be heard on high." God is saying to them, look, you're doing these things because you want me to hear you. And you think that I'm going to hear you because you do these things. And God's reproving them. Yes, God had commanded them of him. Who's required this of your hand? God had. But he'd required these things to be done out of love for him. And that is a vitally important principle. So when we come to the question of what are the all things commanded by Christ here that are to be taught, to be observed by all nations, they are the things that he set down in his word. And I'm going to go into a little bit of detail in general terms, in summary form, as to what these things are. But the first point we've got to establish is this, and that is, the things in and of themselves are not the matter that we're aiming at. What we're aiming at is to uphold these things as Christ requires them to be upheld. Not as an external form. Not as a tick box, I've got it all right. I train my children in a certain way. I do certain things in my house and my business. I do certain things in my church. Aren't I wonderful? If that's our thinking, then we are a long way from where we should be in terms of our thinking. But if we're thinking, look, all I want to do is please God. I bring my children up in the way I do because I want to please God. I live the way I live because I want to please God. And I want to be better instructed in what God requires of me so that I might better please God because I love him. Then all is well. Even though we need all of us, every one of us needs to be taught the way of God more perfectly. And I've got three fingers pointing back at myself. I need to be taught the word of God more perfectly. We all need to be taught the word of God more perfectly. We know in part, we see in part, we understand in part. But right at the outset of these things, we've got to be asking ourselves, what is our motive? Why do we want to know what Christ has commanded us? Is it so that we can satisfy ourselves, or is it so that we can please Christ by doing what pleases him? And that's a question we've all got to face up to. And we've got to answer it. And I trust in sober reflection upon that question that we're going to say, it is because I want to please Christ. So when we teach the all things that we're to observe, we're not teaching them as mere outward forms. That simply brings Pharisaism. Pharisaism. We're teaching them. We're to teach them, yes, in terms of what it means. But we're to teach what they mean inwardly and outwardly to us. What is the application to us in our daily lives? And what is our motive? And what is our disposition towards these things? So that we might please Christ, whom we love and whom we want to please. So that's some general principles then concerning these things. Well, let us turn our attention then particularly to the whatsoever I have commanded you. You notice teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the first principle, now moving on from looking at our motives, the first principle is this. In the Great Commission, we've said this before, we're going to say it again, the first principle reiterated here is the fact that the church only has a warrant to command and require that which Christ commands and requires. I'll say it again. The church only has a warrant to command and require that which Christ commands and requires, and nothing else. So Christ is here setting a very strict boundary on our consciences and on what we are to teach, and indeed what we may teach. What we are to teach and what we may teach. And this doesn't only extend to the teaching from the pulpit, it extends to the teaching that we subject ourselves to and we place ourselves under. A lot of people think, oh, it doesn't really matter what we hear. We go to a church that's got faithful preaching and therefore, so long as I'm under a sound ministry, it doesn't matter. I can listen to what I like. Completely free, and if the bloke's wrong, he's wrong, and if he's right, he's right. And sometimes we engage ourselves in vain speculation and say, well, I have a speculative view of things, and I want to hear and to say of some new thing. The teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded also implies only sitting under that ministry, that kind of ministry, in which the all things that Christ has commanded are being set forth. Take heed what you hear, says our Saviour. Take heed how you hear. The Solomon in Proverbs says, "Cease, my son, from the instruction which causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge." And then in Romans chapter 16, he says, verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, and listen to what he says here, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So it doesn't only have to do with the kind of ministry to be exercised from the pulpit in a congregation, it has to do with the kind of ministry that we place ourselves under. So if there are people teaching us to observe things contrary to the doctrine that is set down in the Word of God, then we are to avoid them. Now, some people misapply this passage, and they're in churches which are patently in error, in which error is vigorously preached and defended and asserted, and they say that what you've come to me, you're telling me something that's contrary to what I've been taught. And I'm told by Paul that I'm to avoid those who teach things contrary to the doctrine that I've been taught. That is not what Paul is referring to. Paul would be condemning roundly the erroneous doctrine taught in those kinds of places. You often hear this from the charismatics. Oh, because someone tells you something that causes you to doubt, don't listen to them. They don't mean to doubt the reality of the gospel and of the presence of Christ and the existence of God. They're saying they doubt whether or not we should go into all the stupidities of the Pentecostal church. That's what they're referring to, all the errors. They're not referring to doubts concerning the truths of God, but doubts concerning their own errors. Oh, I might be wrong. No, as soon as you start thinking that, don't listen to them. That's the advice that's given. That is not what Paul is talking about, and that is not what Christ is talking about here in Matthew 28, verse 20. What Christ is talking about here in Matthew 28, verse 20, and what Paul is talking about in Romans 16, around verse 17, is this, that we are to uphold and maintain the truth of God. And if people are teaching things contrary to the truth of God, we are to avoid them, as particularly as far as their ministry is concerned. So this portion of the Word of God not only instructs us as to the content of the ministry from the pulpits of our churches, but it also instructs us concerning the content of the kind of ministry and preaching that we place ourselves under. And those of us here who are fathers and husbands, we have a very solemn responsibility to our families and to our children, to make sure that the ministry our wives and our children, our families are under, ourselves are under, is a biblical and godly ministry. A biblical and godly ministry. And why do I say a biblical and a godly ministry? I say a biblical and a godly ministry for this reason. Because there are many people in this world who hold, yes, a form of orthodoxy, but it's dead orthodoxy. They don't hold it as the very truth of God out of love for Christ. They hold it because it is the orthodox position, and they rest themselves in that orthodoxy. There are many upon whom the condemnation that the Lord cast upon the Pharisees comes upon. That they teach the commandments, the doctrines of men. That they know not whereof they affirm. And when they teach, they're like the Pharisees. They don't do what they say. They simply do what pleases them. There's no connection, real connection, between what they're saying and the manner of life and the state of their hearts. So we must be under a godly ministry. And so Christ is saying, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He's telling us the kind of ministry that we are to expect, and the kind of ministry that we are to support and encourage, and the kind of ministry that we are to subject ourselves for. This is why we take very seriously the question of faithfulness to the Word of God. That is why there are only certain men who will ever be permitted by God's grace to preach from this pulpit. And it's not because we don't like other men, it's because of what they teach, or don't teach, as the case may be. We are not going to have men in this pulpit who systematically teach error. By God's grace, that will not happen. And certainly not deliberately, we pray. We must guard the ministry amongst us. And it must be restricted to those men who are going to teach and preach the all things commanded by Christ. Likewise, when we have the responsibility of setting apart elders and setting apart ministers of the gospel to labour in congregations. We are not going to countenance those who are not faithful to the word of God. They must hold fast the form of sound words. They must hold to the truth as it is in Jesus. They must hold to the word of God and to the truth of God and the truths that are contained and set down in that word. And so when Christ says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he is setting a boundary upon those also who are set apart into that ministry. The Christian church has no business setting anyone apart to the Christian ministry who does not uphold the whole counsel of God, who does not uphold all the truth of God. And if they do set apart men who do not uphold that truth, they're doing the church a great disservice, and they are co-responsible for the effect and consequences of that man's ministry. They're co-responsible for the effect and consequences of that man's ministry and the influences that come upon the people as a result of that. So it then behoves us to take seriously the qualifications for the eldership and the ministry in the Christian church, and I'm going to touch upon that later as part of the all things commanded by Christ. The next principle that we find set down here, teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the all things whatsoever teaches us that this body of information to be imparted, the things that Christ sets before us in terms of the manner of our life, are extensive. It's not just limited to a few things. You go to some places and all you ever hear from the pulpit is repent and believe. Sunday morning, repent and believe. Sunday afternoon, repent and believe. Tuesday afternoon in the Bible study, repent and believe. Sunday morning, repent and believe. Yes, exhortations to repentance and to faith in Christ should be central in the ministry of the church. But the message of salvation is not all that the scripture deals with. And just as in our lives, if all we ever ate was steak and nothing else, week by week, Monday morning we get up, we get another slab of beef steaks out the freezer and we put it in the fridge to defrost, and we have one for breakfast, one for lunch, one for dinner, we don't eat anything else. The time's coming when we're going to be very unhealthy, because our diet is seriously imbalanced and is seriously out of balance. And I put it to you that many of the problems that the Lord's people face, they face because they've never been thoroughly instructed from the Word of God. Their thinking has been restricted to a few things set down in the Scriptures, rather than them being exposed to the whole counsel of God. You might wonder why it is that we read consecutively through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, Old Testament, New Testament, every service. Genesis 21, Matthew 21. This afternoon it is Genesis 22 and Matthew 22, God willing. Why? Because it is systematically exposing us to all of the Word of God, to the entirety of the testimony of Scripture. The difficult bits, the bits that are not very pleasant to read, the bits that impinge upon our consciences, the bits which bring us to see the guilt of our sin and the need for fresh repentance and reformation in our lives, the bits that we joy and rejoice in hearing, it's all there. There's no escaping it. It's part of the systematic setting forth of the Word of God before the people. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That is the principle that we're following. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And there is the inference here of a systematic exposition of the Scriptures, a systematic setting forth from the Word of God all that the Word of God teaches. That's why in family worship we should be starting in Genesis 1 and Matthew 1, doing the same thing. And in our private worship, we should start at the beginning of the Bible and work through the Bible. And I'm not saying we can't interrupt our progress through the Scriptures to read the Gospel of John or some other section or portion of the Scripture. But we should be doing that in addition to our systematic reading. My own practice, I start in Genesis 1 and I just read systematically through the chapter, two chapters, however much a day, every day, until I get to the end and I go back to the beginning. In family worship at home, we read the Old Testament one end of the day, the New Testament the other end of the day, systematically. And then if we're under a ministry in which the Word of God is read systematically, it means that everybody in the congregation is usually in at least three different parts of Scripture all the time. The part of Scripture in our private worship and our private devotions, the part of Scripture in family worship and family devotions, and the part of Scripture read from the pulpit in the regular reading. And then very often in a fourth part of Scripture. And that is in the part of Scripture that we're in the systematic exposition of the Word of God. Now I know at the moment we're going through a series, what we're going to call a topical series. We are pursuing a systematic study of a small portion of the Word of God. But it's exposing us to a wide variety of passages from the Scriptures. Down the track, God willing, when we finish this series on the Great Commission, it's my intention that I'll be beginning an exposition, a systematic exposition, either of an epistle or a portion of the Old Testament or some Psalms. I'm still working on precisely where we're going when we finished here. But the point is this, that the principle contained here in verse 20, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the all things means systematic exposure to the Word of God. And so often we find in our readings, as I've noted before, things that are directly relevant. I've noted before and note again, in the providence of God, things come up in the systematic reading of the Scriptures that are directly relevant to the subjects being preached on that day, without any contrivance. That's how it's all woven together in the mysteries of providence. But also in our daily lives, we're going through trial and tribulation. We're going through much affliction, and we find ourselves in that section of the Psalms in which the psalmist deals with his own experience in his trials and afflictions. And so when we speak of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, we're not just here talking about how we worship God, whether we sing psalms or we don't sing psalms, or whether we have preaching or we don't have preaching. We're not talking just about those sorts of questions. They're important questions. But what we're talking about is the entirety of our Christian lives. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16 and in Ephesians chapter 5, is it verse 19, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's showing that there is far more to the Christian life than a few external observances. One of the great tragedies in so-called Reformed and Orthodox churches is that the Christian life has been reduced to external observances. The minister dresses in a certain way, he conducts himself in a certain way to the pulpit, there's a certain order of service, there's certain music played at the beginning, certain music played at the end, there's certain forms, and the whole thing becomes bound up in the form of it. Now I've said before, and I'm going to say again later, when we get to that aspect of the subject, the form is not unimportant. The order of our services is not unimportant, and the content of our services is not unimportant. But we are not satisfying ourselves with the external form. We're saying that there is far more to these things than just an external form, an external appearance. We are saying that in every aspect of life, the Word of God has got something to say for our help, for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our reproof, for our exhortation. And we've got to take heed to those things. So when he says all things, it is saying whatsoever, he is here emphasizing the fact that there must be a thoroughgoing and extensive ministry amongst the people. Now, it doesn't mean, as some young preachers fall into the trap of, it doesn't mean that in every sermon we've got to have the entire body of systematic theology. It's a trap for young men, or younger men, and sometimes for older men as well. We think we've got to get everything into the one sermon. No, we don't. Christ doesn't have everything in Matthew 28. There's another what? There are 65 books of the Bible with all their chapters and everything in them, not just the Gospel of Matthew. So this teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you means that our instruction from the Word of God and our attention to the Word of God is to be extensive. It's to be systematic. It's to be extensive. And then next we see teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. This leads us now to the element of these things which has to do with what we're going to call the divine imperative. What do we mean by the divine imperative? We mean very simply this: everything that God has commanded, and what we call in theological terms God's will of precept. God's will of precept. His preceptive will. That's why we read again in Matthew chapter 7. And I'm just going to turn up the verses again. In verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. God's commandments, God's precepts, tell us what his will is. Not merely giving us advice, as some heretics say, but telling us what God wants us to do and what we must do. And that if we don't do them, there will be consequences for us which will not necessarily be happy or good. Consequences for us that will not necessarily be happy or good. That they do the will of my Father, that who hear my words and keep them. So the divine imperative is related to those things which Christ requires of his people or forbids his people. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's some things Christ commands us to do. There's some things Christ commands us not to do. So the things he commands us not to do, he commands us not to sin, not to walk contrary to his ways, and so on. He commands us to walk in his ways. He commands us to live in certain ways. He commands us to interact with our children, our husbands, our wives in particular ways. He commands us to interact with the world in particular ways. He commands us to interact with our fellow brethren in different churches and sometimes different understandings of certain things in the scriptures. He commands us to interact with them in a certain way. We're to love our brethren as our brethren. We're to love them. We're to love the brethren. And we are to seek their good. And we are to seek fellowship and communion with the Lord's people. We're not to cut ourselves off and live like hermits or monks or nuns, cloistered away in nunneries and monasteries, convents and monasteries. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so when Christ is teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, it is the divine imperative for the manner of our life. And let's put it really simply. Let's put it really simply. And I keep coming back to this. It's an excellent example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yesterday, I had to deal with somebody who's a Muslim, who has had some terrible things happen within the marriage. I'm not at liberty to go into the details of it, but has had some terrible things happen. And the person has had a choice put before them and said, well, you can either follow the advice of the Quran or you can follow the advice of the Word of God. And if you want help, as they do, to restore their marriage, I said, we're quite prepared to give you that help. But it's only going to be one book on the table, and it's the Word of God and none other. No other book. The Bible alone. The Quran, there are two passages which expressly instruct husbands to beat their wives in certain circumstances. Expressly says that. Beat your wife. And another place, scourge your wife. I'm just simply quoting what the Quran says. And we said to the person, well, you've a choice. You can have advice from the book which tells your husband to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or you can follow the advice of a book that tells him to beat you. You tell me which you'd rather. That's the choice. That's the contrast. The one commands us to treat the ladies with dignity and respect, honouring them as the weaker vessel. And the other tells the men to beat them in certain circumstances. That's what it says. We read the very words that were quoted by one of the people present. And so, the all things commanded by Christ is to love our wives as Christ loved the church, those of us who are husbands. It tells us to honour the wife as the weaker vessel, to honour the lady as the weaker vessel. It tells us that we're to care for them, we're to watch out for them, we're to nurture them, we're to protect them, we're to be kind to them, we're to protect their chastity and the sanctity of their bodies. We are to protect them from the charlatans. We're to watch over them. Not treat them as some kind of second class citizen, some half-witted second-class citizen, but to afford them all the honour and dignity that the Word of God requires us to afford them as wives and mothers and ladies in this world. That is the responsibility of us men. And it doesn't just involve heroics, running down the road, chasing the man who said something nasty. It means nurturing, being kind, gracious, instructing them, sympathetic, long-suffering, patient, kind, all these things. That's part of the all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. And when we actually begin to look at the kind of life we're to lead and our interaction with others, and to see that our motives in loving our wives is our love for Christ. I love Christ, therefore I'm going to love my wife as God has commanded me to, and I need much grace to do that because I'm a sinner and so is she. But it means that we see that that is in fact a divine imperative. It is not merely advice. It is part of God's will of precept that is revealed to us, and we sin against God if we don't do that. And the ladies to love their children, to love their husbands, to submit to them as it is fit in the Lord. We've touched upon those things previously. But you see, this is the all things that Christ has commanded us. It has practical limits. Children, your daddies and sometimes your mummies have to go and chastise you. And sometimes you get a... And it doesn't... Not very pleasant. They apply the rod of correction to the seat of learning. But you know why don't mummy, daddy do that? Well, God has commanded it. But because they love you. If you... The Word of God says, if you love your children, parents love their children, they will chasten them and correct them and discipline them. And our motive must be love. Love for Christ, love for our children. We're instructed. It is a divine imperative. Now, we could choose any number of examples from the Word of God on any number of topics that show us all these things are divine imperatives. And so what we're saying is that in the Great Commission and in the fulfilling of the Great Commission, the view we must have is not a limited view. It is not a limited view of what Christ has commanded. There are some branches of the Christian church that tell us the only bits of the Bible relevant to the Christian are the bits where Christ actually uttered things with an audible voice. And they say the only commandments we're bound to keep are the commandments that Christ reiterated in his earthly ministry. And there are people who go to great lengths to say we must not keep the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath under the fourth commandment as a moral obligation, punishable by death if we don't, and we are unrepentant and die without Christ and without hope. The wages of sin is death. And they say, well, Christ never reiterated the fourth commandment. Well, actually, he did. He taught more extensively, I think, on the fourth commandment than just about any of the other commandments. And he showed that it is a perpetual moral obligation, the fourth commandment, kept as the Christian Sabbath. And so we've got to be very careful to make sure that we understand what the all things whatsoever I have commanded you is. So what has Christ commanded us then? We've dealt with a number of principles. I have commanded you. Well, first of all, it's contained in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That gives us our rule of life. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, are our only rule of life. Have you got there in your catechism yet, children? Not yet, they haven't got to the Ten Commandments yet. What is the only rule of life? Thinking a question concerning the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, etc. But also when you get to the Ten Commandments, you're going to see that in the Catechism there, the men who wrote it have set out certain truths about the commandments in our Jesus. So it's the Ten Commandments. They're then all the instruction that Christ gives in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, not only the Sermon on the Mount, all the other instruction he gave, his last discourses, everything that is taught us in the Scriptures comes under the all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the word of Christ in that context, as we've seen before, is particularly the Psalms. But we see that Christ had a much broader view of things than just restricting himself to one portion of Scripture. We follow his example when he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the all things concerning himself began at Moses and the prophets. And we're told that in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, he taught them all things concerning himself. The three divisions of the canon of the Old Testament under the Jewish scheme of dividing the scriptures. We divide them very slightly differently to the way they did. They had the law, which referred to the Pentateuch and the writings of Moses, the writings of Moses referring to the law and the Pentateuch. They had the Psalms, what we call the Book of Psalms, and then the writings. And the writings were divided into the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so on, the poetic portions of the scripture, the Book of Psalms, Song of Solomon, and then there were the prophets, of course, all the major and minor prophets, and so on. So they divided the scriptures very slightly differently to the way we do. But it was the same scriptures, it was the same words in a different language. That was the only essential difference. And the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible are slightly different to the order of the books of the Old Testament in our English Bibles. But that's the only difference. So what Christ was doing was demonstrating that it was the whole counsel of God that he was expecting to be taught by the church. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything that is contained throughout Scripture. That is why we repeatedly find and read in the prophets, for example, of the Old Testament, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's why so often in the Gospels, when the Lord himself is preaching and teaching the people, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you've got to listen to this, because I'm telling you, says Christ, this is what you must listen to. And then in the epistles, we see that in the epistles, that the writers of the epistles address the word of God, of course, primarily to the people of God, not exclusively, but primarily to the people of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, for example. But we notice that the writers claim divine authority for what they're writing. And you might say, well, where does Paul say that? He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm writing with all the authority of the one who called me to be an apostle and as an ambassador of Christ. And so, when Christ says, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he is not restricting himself or his church just to the words uttered, audibly recorded in the Gospels. He is restricting us to the whole of Scripture. And I've chosen my words deliberately, I'll repeat it. He is not restricting us just to the words he uttered audibly, which are recorded for us in the Gospels, and quoted in one or two other places in Scripture, but he is restricting us to all of Scripture. It is a restriction that is being placed. It's a restriction which begins at the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, and it's a restriction which ends at the last verse of Revelation chapter 22, the last verse of Revelation. He is restricting us to that. The all things whatsoever I have commanded you encompass all of Scripture. Encompasses all of Scripture. Not just a part of Scripture. And that's why we insist on making sure that in our exposition of the truth, we're referring to Old and New Testament. This morning we've already referred to certain passages in the New Testament, and we've referred to a certain portion of the Old Testament. Why? Because it's all part of the counsel of God. And it's all there for our instruction. These things were written aforetime, we're told, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, and for our exhortation, and so on, our encouragement. And so Christ has in view here the whole counsel of God. And that's why when we begin to look at the subject of the worship of God this afternoon, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Old Testament, first of all, because the Old Testament is rich with instruction concerning the word of God. Psalm 29 verse 2 that we read this morning, we're to exalt, we're to glorify the name of the Lord. We're made to magnify the name of the Lord together. That is a divine imperative. That's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And so Christ here has in view a broad spectrum of all of the word of God, and not just certain things that people find easy or pleasant. It is the whole of the testimony of the word of God, taken in its context, and accurately, by the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, accurately and faithfully applied. Now in closing, time has got away from us. We just a couple more minutes and we'll conclude. The all things then encompass life in the church and the worship of God, life in the world, business, government, taxation even. There are principles set down in the Word of God. The raising and rearing of children, dealing with spiritual problems and difficulties, dealing with sin, the consequences of sin, the fact of sin, and our propensity to sin. The protocols that we're to have in place concerning our interaction with others. Why do we do things in a certain way? Because of these principles contained in the Word of God. As we've said previously, the ministry that we're under and the content of that ministry, the manner in which we preach the gospel, the content of that gospel that we preach, all these things are in the Word of God. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, are we going to build our house upon the rock of the Word of God and obedience to that Word, or are we going to build our house upon the sand of human philosophy and unbiblical thinking and reasoning? They're the two choices before us. And we're either doing one or the other, or mixing the two together. And when we mix the two together, we are as good as doing the one. That is, building our house upon the sand. If we allow the philosophies, the commandments, the doctrines of men to influence us. That was the fatal trap the Pharisees fell into, and it led them to a lost eternity. It's the fatal trap that Saul of Tarsus had fallen into, and was on the broad way that leads to destruction, of false religion and enmity against God, until the Lord arrested him in his madness and in his folly and drew him unto himself. And then in the great doctrines of the Christian faith, what's it mean to be justified? How are we justified? What's it mean to be born again? How are we born again? What happens when we're born again by the Spirit of God? What's it mean to have faith, and what is that faith? What is repentance? All these questions are answered in the Word of God and have intense, practical application to our lives. The more we understand of these things, the greater our peace will be, and the more, when we act out of love for God, Christ will be glorified. And so then, 2 points of particular application. The first one is this: see the importance of systematic exposure to the Word of God for our own Christian lives and our own benefit. And children, be very thankful when your mummies and daddies are very careful to make sure you're instructed from the Bible. Why are we learning the Shorter Catechism? We're learning the Shorter Catechism because it's got a lot of very helpful information in it. And once it's gone in here, we trust it goes in here too, into the heart as well as the head. And it's something that you'll be able to use throughout your lives, and we trust that God will bless that truth to him. And then the other thing is, let us see that it is the motive that we must take heed to. Yes, we must take heed to the truth, but our obedience to it must be for the right reasons, because we love Christ and because we want to please him. And those things that please him are those things that he has commanded. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us.